Galatians chapter 5. And today our topic will be faith and good works. Faith and good works. We're going to look primarily at verse 6. We do have a few things to tidy up from last week. I did not quite complete the application. We'll finish up the application. We'll look at faith and good works. And then we'll likely introduce the next section with some introductory material. But our main focus will be faith and good works. A very, very important topic for understanding the true nature of the gospel, the true nature of justification by faith alone, and the relationship between justification and sanctification. All the various heresies that are floating about today, almost all of them, are related to that not understanding of the relation of justification and sanctification. But I'll read the whole chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever you, it should say, seek to be justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we're going to tidy up last week, and we were looking at verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the final application of that is that given Paul's teaching in this verse, it is very important that we always connect the secret declaration of righteousness that occurs the very moment we believe to the public pronouncement of righteousness on the day of judgment. Paul speaks of hope, and this ties the two together. There are heretical theologians today, and of course, the most prominent are the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Vision heretics, who view justification as a process that begins with an initial commitment of faith, or some would even say with the sacrament of baptism, continues through life with covenant faithfulness or a general obedience to the law, and then culminates with a final declaration of righteousness on the day of judgment. This is also taught, by the way, by the New Perspective on Paul theologians. The idea is that a person is finally declared righteous, at least partially based on his own works. Now, they wouldn't put it that crassly, but that's essentially what they're saying. Christ did his part. You believe in Christ, then your faith is exercised with covenant faithfulness. And if you're faithful to the covenant, if you have a general obedience to the law, Christ will declare you righteous on the final day. This is what Kennard taught me at OPC that got him in trouble. He, of course, is vindicated by the General Assembly. And this is a terrible doctrine. This doctrine, which has much in common with Roman Catholicism, is based on a number of serious interpretive errors. Number one, and this is important to think about because you're going to encounter this doctrine sooner or later, they view certain statements of Scripture about the final judgment as teaching that a Christian's faithfulness or obedience has an important role to play in one's, quote, final justification. Matthew 25, for example. I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was naked. You clothed me. And then, of course, they enter into eternal life and so on. And people interpret this in terms of, well, look, their covenant faithfulness, their obedience led to their final justification. Well, this view, of course, is erroneous. Passages where people appear to be accepted or condemned on the basis of their actions, and the two most prominent would be Matthew 7, 21-23 and Matthew 25, 35-46, do not teach a direct connection between our covenant obedience and justification. They rather contrast hypocrites who were never saved to begin with as false professors with genuine believers. The Bible teaches that good works or obedience to the law are a sign that true faith exists. They demonstrate to faith, true faith. They are not part of faith. Now, if our Lord taught that people will be justified by their obedience to God's Word, then would it not be true that He was asserting salvation, at least partially through works? And if He was teaching that in these passages, would not Christ be contradicting several passages that are explicit in the epistles? Well, indeed He would. We don't ever want to interpret Scripture in such a way to make it explicitly contradict itself. Now, the Auburn Avenue people would say that's just fine. We can live with paradox. We can live with illogical views, with contradictions. No, we cannot. The Scripture does not and cannot contradict itself. If covenant faithfulness were the decisive factor in our justification, then Christians would have reason to boast. And Paul says explicitly that we have no reason to boast. And the reason is because we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by covenant faithfulness. And you can look up later Ephesians 2:9 and Romans 4:4. While it is certainly true that all believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 38, that is true. But in that vindication, good works arising from repentance shall function only, pay attention, only as fruit and evidence of the unshakable status of justification which had been realized at the very moment of believing. There's a very important distinction there between the biblical view, the confessional view, the Reformed view, the Protestant view, and these heresies, the New Perspective on Paul, Roman Catholicism, and the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Vision. Number two, These false teachers also note that the Bible discusses a judgment according to works. Now, it is true, although it is true, that the Scriptures do indeed speak of a judgment according to works, that all men will be judged according to their works. And I've listed here, oh, I don't know, about 12, 13 passages. I'm not going to go through them, but it is clearly taught. Every man who ever lived will be judged according to their works, Christian or non-Christian. That is true. It also teaches that the works of believers have absolutely nothing to do with their justification. In the most detailed passage on the judgment of believers, which is in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, there is no possibility of going to hell, but only of having certain defective works not enduring the judgment. Let's just look at that really quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. And we'll look at this carefully just for a moment. Listen to what Paul says. For no other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, now, keep that in mind. Now note, there is no possibility of going to hell. There's no possibility here of going to hell, but only of having certain defective works not enduring the judgment. And you say, well, what are those defective works? Well, there are ministries, there are people that are genuinely saved, that are genuine Christians, who have all sorts of stupid, unbiblical things that they do in their ministries. And those are works that will certainly be burned up. Whether it's corrupt worship practices, or whether it's defective methodologies or whatever, they will not stand on the day of judgment. Even if a believer's works are so faulty that they are consumed on the day of judgment, note verse 15, that person is still saved. Well, what does this mean? It means that the passages which speak of judgment for believers, they have nothing to do, works have nothing to do with salvation. Remember, what is the foundation upon which we build our works? Verse 11, Jesus Christ, His completed work. Has nothing to do with whether you're justified in the day of judgment at all. And then number 3, Federal Vision advocates are very sloppy in their exegesis and application of logic to Scripture. Now pay attention here. It is one thing to say that people are justified because of covenant faithfulness or good works. And quite another thing to say, and this is the biblical way of putting it, that people who have been regenerated, justified, and sanctified are those who enter into eternal life. You note the distinction. The first position makes personal righteousness a co-ground or co-instrument of justification, which is heretical. Well, the second merely asserts the biblical truth that everyone justified is also sanctified and glorified. Remember, when we talk about redemption, when we talk about salvation, and this is true of the Bible also, it's used in a very narrow sense, referring to justification alone, and it's used in a broader sense, which includes the other saving graces, for example, sanctification and glorification. obviously the person who is not sanctified will not go to heaven. We just read in Galatians 5 how fornicators, adulterers, and so forth will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. The person who is justified will be sanctified. The person who is justified will also have the other saving graces. But that does not mean we're justified by works. They are evidential of good works. Well, and that takes us to verse 6. And this is our main topic today, which is faith and good works. In verse 6, Paul revisits the topic of circumcision in order to introduce what is really important for the Christian life. Here's what he says. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now the Judaizers had emphasized the importance of submitting to circumcision in order to be a genuine, full Christian. You Gentiles are on the right track. You've made a profession of faith in Christ. But you're not there yet. You have to be circumcised. You have to submit to the law of Moses. Then you can really become a Christian. That was their basic position. They were even teaching that no person can be saved without first being circumcised. We note that from Acts 15:1, where we have a quote of what they were teaching. Thus, Paul goes out of his way to dispel this heresy. In chapter 2, he discusses his refusal to have Titus circumcised, verses 3 to 5. Also, the pillar's acceptance of his decision in verses 6 to 10. Okay, this wasn't Paul versus Peter, as modernists put it, but this was the position of all the apostles. In chapter 3, he notes that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, verse 28. And he also explains why the custodial aspect of the law for the Jews had been set out of gear by the coming of Christ, 3:23 to 25. In 6:15, the apostle will even repeat the first half of 5:6 verbatim. But he adds a different contrast in the second part of the verse. Obviously, Paul wanted to make his inspired views of circumcision for the New Covenant era clear to the Galatian churches. This is a point he wants them to understand perfectly. Although in the Old Covenant administration from Abraham onward, circumcision had an important religious significance. And you remember Moses, where God threatened to kill him because he hadn't had his son circumcised yet. Okay, it was very important. It now holds no... This is what Paul's teaching. Circumcision now holds no religious significance whatsoever. It was abrogated with the ceremonial laws. It was set out of gear. It's gone. In the New Covenant administration, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11. Now, interestingly, Paul not only notes that in the sphere of biblical Christianity, being circumcised has no spiritual benefits, but he also notes that not being circumcised has any importance either. Interesting. In other words, with the coming of Christ, circumcision has become something indifferent to biblical religion. God does not care whether you're circumcised or not. Just like He doesn't care whether you might have on brown shoes today, you might be wearing black shoes today. But when someone in the church places a religious significance upon circumcision and admonishes others that it is necessary spiritually or that it is required by Scripture, then their doctrine is false and they're guilty of adding to the Word of God. So, with Paul's balanced teaching here, the Jews could not think of themselves more highly than the Gentiles. And don't we see that today? Don't we see that with dispensationalism? Oh, I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm really special. Well, you're a Christian. That's pretty good. but I'm a Jewish Christian. You're the people of God in a sense, but we're really the people of God. And that's the underlying thought of dispensationalism, and that's the underlying thought of the Jewish Messianic movement. And it's absolute nonsense. It's totally unscriptural. I ask you this. If you're justified by Christ, if all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, they've been washed away by the blood of Christ, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you or reckoned to your account, and therefore when God looks upon you, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, don't tell me that somebody can be more special in God's eyes than you are. Because it has nothing to do with you, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Scythian, barbarian, whatever. It has to do with Christ. So, the Jews could not think of themselves as more special than Gentile believers because of circumcision. And the Gentiles could not think of themselves as any better for not being circumcised. And keep in mind, in that culture, they did. They thought that circumcision was a mutilation. They thought that circumcision was disgusting practice. They thought that circumcision mutilated the beauty of the male body. And in the first century, and in the centuries prior to the first century, under the Hellenization of the Greeks, under the influence of pagan Greek culture, the Jews who wanted to be like Greeks, who wanted to be like Gentiles, we could say they were apostate Jews, actually had an operation where they would have a foreskin put back on. I'm not making that up. That is true. So the Gentiles weren't any more special. The Jews weren't any more special. The important thing is, do you believe in Christ? The important thing is the new birth. The important thing is that you're trusting in Christ and you've been regenerated and you've been justified. Paul will expand upon the same thought in his epistle to the Corinthians. And this is 1 Corinthians 7:18-19. Exact same thought, a little bit more of an expansive statement. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Excellent statement. Same thing. A little more expansive. For Paul, what is really important is faith expressing itself through love. It's the second half of the verse. That's what's important. Faith expressing itself through love. In the Christian life, circumcision or non-circumcision is not important at all. But, and Paul here uses the strong Greek adversative, not the weak one, A-L-L-A. Faith in Christ that leads to a life of loving actions is crucial. Faith in Jesus is the root out of which flows loving deeds as a fruit. Ephesians 1:15, Colossians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Now, interestingly, we just read that passage in Corinthians. The apostles' faith working through love, Galatians 5:6, and keeping the commandments of God are essentially the same thought. They're essentially the same thought. They express the idea of holiness of heart and life under different aspects. Now, this observation makes perfect sense in that a few verses later, Paul will teach that love serves one another, verse 13. When he's talking about love, he's not talking about, oh, I have warm, tender feelings in my heart. I have all kinds of wonderful emotions. That's not what he's talking about. Love serves one another, and loving one's neighbor is a fulfillment of the law, verse 14. People who argue that in the New Covenant era, love replaces law, neglect the simple fact that in Scripture, love does not refer primarily to emotion. In fact, the only place I can think of where it talks about love as emotion, one of the few places would be the Tamar incident, which talks about a strong infatuation, which led to rape and then abandonment. But it rather is presented as an active obedience to God's moral commandments. If evangelicals in this country would understand that, we'd be a lot better off as a nation. Because evangelicalism is antinomian to the core. The moral law expresses the standard of love. So when you hear these guys on television, they're committing adultery. These politicians or whatever, oh, they're committing adultery, but oh, I love my wife. They're liars. Consequently, we should view the second part of this verse as the major thought behind Paul's teaching regarding sanctification in the rest of the book. It's the theme. The theme verse for his dealing with sanctification. The fact that Christians are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, does not mean that Paul endorses a life of inactivity, passive meditation, or even worse, antinomianism. That is a life of lawlessness or sinful indulgence. On the contrary, once faith unites that person with Jesus Christ, and all those united with the Lord in His life, death, and resurrection are no longer under the dominion of sin. Romans 6, 4-18. Now, in Romans, the book of Romans, which is Paul's most complete, almost his complete systematic theology, at least speaking of redemption, where he expands on the thought of this verse, he goes off on a tangent and he talks about union with Christ and its effect for a very long time, for a couple chapters. A true faith always leads to obedience because it connects us to the efficacy of the Savior's work by the Holy Spirit. Thus, a genuine faith is an active, working, loving faith. In other words, we are justified by faith alone. But that faith never remains alone, but is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. That comes right out of the confession of faith. Faith is demonstrated to be true by its sincere love of God and our neighbor, expressed by habitual obedience to the moral law. It's really not different than what James says. You say you have faith? Well, I'll show you my faith by my works. You say you have faith, you don't love your brethren. You say you have faith, you don't keep the Sabbath. You say you have faith, you're out fornicating. You say you have faith, you're out stealing. Well, you don't have faith. Your faith is dead. It's a non-existent faith. It's a dead faith. I can show you my faith. I can demonstrate my faith to you by my works. By my works. As Luther says, he that will be a true Christian indeed, or one of Christ's kingdom, must be a true believer. Now, he believeth not truly if works of charity follow not his faith. Okay, so when you hear people, usually of the Auburn Avenue variety, who accuse Luther of basically being an antinomian, they're liars. Luther teaches that faith leads to good works, very clearly. Calvin concurs, even though it's a bit of a confusing statement. Listen to what Calvin says. It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. So faith alone is sufficient for justification, but this faith does not remain alone, but is always accompanied by good works. That's what he's saying. Now, with a solid understanding of this verse, we can avoid two dangerous errors regarding faith. One deadly error comes from Roman Catholicism, and it's based, indeed, upon this verse itself. This verse is a major theme verse for Roman Catholic theology. I don't know if you know that or not. Roman Catholic theology teaches that one can only be justified by a faith formed by love. Fides caritate formata. In other words, one can only be declared righteous by God after one's faith reaches a certain pinnacle of achievement by being built up through works of love toward God and our neighbor. Now, the result of this theology is that faith is something simple. As the sole instrument which grasps Christ and His redemptive work is mixed up with works. That's what they're doing. This verse becomes a justification of Roman Catholic theology to say faith plus works results in justification. The Bible, however, never teaches or even implies that our love and good works give form and substance to our faith. It never teaches that. Faith is one thing, and love and good works are something else. They do not make faith faith. They do not activate or make faith efficacious. Neither do they mix with faith. Biblical faith lays hold of Christ and His perfect salvation, and out of this perfect efficacious redemption, applied to the believing sinners by the whole heart, by the Holy Spirit, flows Christian love and good works. You see the difference there between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology. And I have a good quote here by G. Bornkamp on this very verse. He says this: "We must guard against the misunderstanding current, especially in Catholic theology, though Protestantism is far from exempt, that only faith made perfect in love leads to justification. This represents a serious distortion of the relationship between faith, love, and justification. In speaking of justification, Paul never talks of faith and love, but only of faith as receiving. Love is therefore not an additional prerequisite for receiving salvation, nor is it properly an essential trait of faith. On the contrary, faith animates the love in which it works." End of quote. Consequently, we must always be on our guard not to interpret this verse in a synergistic sense, as if only faith coupled to works of love can produce justification. And that's precisely what Roman Catholics do. Roman Catholics and the Federal Vision Advocates do not make the necessary distinction between the faith that alone justifies and the loving and good works that flow from such faith. Okay, we always must make that distinction. You have to learn this. All Protestants, all Bible-believing Christians need to learn this stuff. This is crucial. Now, this distinction may seem like theological hair-splitting to some. But according to Paul, writing under divine inspiration, this seemingly small difference is the dividing line between Christian orthodoxy and damnable heresy. You understand that? This is the dividing line between Christian orthodoxy and damnable heresy. God will not share His glory with sinful man. And Jesus Christ alone saves. We are saved solely by grace, solely through Christ, solely by faith. And the moment you say that it's a faith mixed with love that justifies, or a faith mixed with works of loving works and so forth that justifies, you've destroyed that distinction. And you're no longer an Orthodox Christian, but a heretic. People don't seem to understand that point today because the Auburn Avenue heresy has been spreading like wildfire in the PCA and some Dutch groups and in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church in America, and even, sad to say, in the Reformed Episcopal Church. It's spreading. Roman Catholicism and all its close cousins, Arminianism, the Federal Vision, destroy biblical hope and the assurance of salvation for no one, if you believe this stuff, for no one can ever really know when he has achieved the pinnacle of love and has attained justification. How good do you have to be? How good do you have to be to get justification? In fact, any honest professing Christian who accurately evaluated his own behavior and thought, word, and deed, would never ever think that he has become good enough to merit a declaration of righteousness before God. You'd have to be full of pride and a self-deluded idiot to think that you were good enough to be declared righteous before God. You really would. Moreover, it is worth noting that Romanist doctrine and its close theological relatives removes the forensic, instantaneous nature of justification and turns it into a long, drawn-out process that for the vast majority of Roman Catholics is only completed by the tortures of purgatory. See, Catholic theologians in the Middle Ages, they understood, yeah, you know, we're really not good enough to be declared righteous before God. We're not. They understood that. So what do? They developed the doctrine of purgatory. Well, yeah, you go to purgatory, you suffer for a couple million years, you get tortured, you endure the fires of purgatory, then God will let you in. See, one error leads to another. One heresy leads to another. Very dangerous. Very bad. Another heresy, which merges faith and works, has arisen from Reform circles and is referred to as the Auburn Avenue theology or the Federal Vision. According to this view, faith is defined as faithful obedience, a working faith, or an obedient faith. It's even, I think, even a little more subtle than Roman Catholicism, but it's still a heresy. In other words, faith is united with good works as a single response to the gospel message. Okay, they think it's artificial to make this distinction between faith alone and works as a fruit of faith. They don't like that distinction. They think it's artificial, even though it's clearly taught by Paul and James and others. Consequently, they teach in a very subtle way that justification is by faith and the works of faith. Very similar to Roman Catholicism. Justification is by an obedient faith, which is an equivalent way of saying that justification is by faith and works. They would deny that, but that's exactly what they're teaching. Let's note the words of Steve Slissel, an advocate of this deadly teaching. Listen to what he says. Quote, our post-reformational obsession with the question of what must I do to be saved must be replaced by what does God require? We showed that the issue addressed in the epistle, and he's talking about Galatians here, was not justification by faith as opposed to covenantal obedience, but justification for the Gentiles apart from becoming Jewish. This statement, the doers of the law will be justified, is not a theoretical proposition concerning some meritorious method of being righteous before God. The presuppositions undergirding Paul's statement include the facts that the law is obeyable. Did you hear that? That the law is obeyable. This is Steve Slissel, a man I used to respect years ago. He's become a total heretic. That the law is obeyable. That truly responding to the law, and then in parentheses the word, in faith, does justify. End of quote. Shocking. It's shocking. This teaching is very similar to the Romanist concept of a faith formed by love, isn't it? The Federal Vision rejects the many passages in Scripture which teach that we are saved by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And if you're taking notes on the internet there, Acts 13:29, Romans 3:20-24 and 28, Romans 4:3-8, Galatians 2:16, Philippians 3:8-9, Ephesians 2:8-9, etc. I could quote others. Because they reinterpret such passages through the lens of the new perspective on Paul paradigm. Let me explain. Such passages, they argue, only apply to the imposition of Jewish identity markers or the defunct ceremonial badges of what it meant to be a Jew. Okay, let me explain this a little more clearly. The new perspective on Paul movement comes along, and what do they say? They say is this. They say, look, Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, they had it all wrong. all these passages about not being justified by the works of the law. Poor Luther and poor Calvin, they misinterpreted this because they were looking at it through the paradigm of their battle with Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholicism's view of merit. No, it's had nothing to do with that. It was really a sociological issue related to not requiring Gentiles to get circumcised and have the holy days and so forth. That's their view. Complete and utter nonsense. This heretical nonsense is easily refuted by the following facts. Number one, Paul explicitly says that the issue was an attempt to be justified by the law. Galatians 5:4. You can't get any clearer than that. What do they do with it? That passage? Well, they generally ignore it. Number two, when the apostle addresses the central problem with the unbelieving Jews regarding why they are not saved, he notes, and this is from Romans 9:31-32, he notes that they tried to establish their own righteousness through the law. Well, what does that have to do with the ceremonial law? That's not what he's talking about. They had tried to establish their own righteousness. Number three, in Romans 2:17-25, Paul notes that the Jews took pride in teaching others the moral law, but themselves were unable to keep it. And this, beloved, is part of the argumentation which leads up to that great climax in Romans 3:19, that all the world, both Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God. Guilty! Does that sound like the law is easy to keep to you? And then number four. In Romans 4:1-5, the apostle teaches that Abraham was justified apart from works before the Mosaic identity markers even existed. Consequently, the righteousness of the law, or attempting to be justified by works, cannot be limited to ceremonial ordinances. By the way, it's fascinating. If you look at medieval theology, the Roman Catholics argued very similar to the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. They tried to look at these passages in Romans and in Ephesians and Philippians. They tried to look at them in terms of the ceremonial ordinances. They did something very similar. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. This heresy is an old heresy. It's a Roman Catholic heresy that's being brought in. And it's influencing seminaries and teachers and denominations. It's terrible. We're entering a new dark ages. If God does not bring revival, we're entering a new dark ages. We really are. And then number five, when Paul tells us how the Holy Spirit used the law to bring him to Christ, he notes that he realized he could not keep the moral law. Interesting, isn't it? In particular, the 10th commandment. That's Romans 7:7-11. This section of Scripture presupposes that Saul the Pharisee did believe at one time that he could achieve justification by keeping the moral law, not simply the so-called Jewish identity markers. Okay, here's Paul. He's going along. He's a happy Pharisee. Self-righteous, full of pride. I'm keeping the law. I'm great. I'm going to go to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and changes his heart. Ooh, but what about the internal aspect of the law? What about the lust I have in my heart for women that I shouldn't have? What about this? What about this? What about covetousness? And then Paul realizes he's totally, totally needs Jesus Christ. Number six, the identity markers theory cannot explain Romans 9:30-10:3, where Paul contrasts two different methods of salvation, one of faith, the other of works, the one of subjective righteousness, the other an objective righteousness provided by God. In fact, why don't we go ahead and read that real quick. Romans 9:30.
It's so clear.
Romans 9:30. I mean, beloved, the good old-fashioned Reformed doctrines of the Reformation, they explain the Word of God perfectly. These new theories make the Word of God full of contradictions and unrecognizable. Listen to Paul. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's clearly not talking about the ceremonial ordinances, by the way. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And here's the crucial verse, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Can you get any clearer than that? Two different methods of salvation. One of faith, the other of works. Well, the one of subjective righteousness, the other an objective righteousness provided by God. In addition, since Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4, that is for both Jews and Gentiles, it must include the whole law, the moral, as well as the ceremonial, to make any sense. Because the ceremonial law never applied to the Gentiles in the first place. And then number 7. The idea of faith as faithful obedience is completely shattered by Philippians 3:7 and 9, where Paul explicitly says that he had to regard all of his own righteousness from the law as rubbish in order to obtain the righteousness which is from God by faith. He acknowledges that all of his personal achievements are worthless trash in God's sight so that he may own Christ and his righteousness. Let's look at that real quick also. Philippians 3:7 and 9. Now, it's interesting. The Auburn Avenueites, the Federal Visionites, want to make it a sociological issue, not a personal issue. But what is Paul talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and also Romans chapter 7? His own personal salvation. His own personal obtaining of righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is acceptable in God's sight. I'll just read a section here. I'll begin at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that He may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of the sufferings being made conformable unto his death, and so on and so forth. That has to be your attitude to your own righteousness, to regard it as a pile of stinking dung in God's sight. And that's what it is. Even our good deeds are so full of sin and so stained with sin, to look at them as somehow that they contribute to justification is totally delusion. It's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Paul teaches that only faith in Christ obtains the perfect righteousness that we need for salvation. Because faith rests upon and receives another, Christ and His righteousness. Saving faith is self-renouncing, because it looks and obtains everything in Jesus. Therefore, faith, as it relates to our justification before God, must stand alone. The moment you divide your faith between Christ and yourself, Christ and your own good works, Christ and your covenant faithfulness, you sink, just like Peter did in the water when he took his eyes off Christ. It must be alone. Focus solely on Christ. If the faith that justifies is not held in strict isolation from our own works, then it is not a self-renouncing faith. This means that our good works which come after faith must always be viewed as fruits of faith, as demonstrative of saving faith. And that's the consistent message of the New Testament. I'll show you that I have true faith. Look at my works. James doesn't say, oh, I'm saved by good works. He doesn't say that. He doesn't teach that. He's talking about good works as demonstrative of saving faith. Consequently, any form of a faith works combination, no matter how clever or subtle, is always a denial of the doctrine of justification by faith. It is always a damnable heresy. It is always something that we have to be on guard against and fight with every fiber of our being. We must always be careful to make a distinction between faith as the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ and what faith leads to in a person already justified. True faith always leads to good works. Genuine faith always leads to a loving and obedient lifestyle. The man who looks to Christ and is justified is united to Christ. And because of the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, that person will become holy. As James says, faith without works is dead, 2:20. That is, faith that does not lead to obedience is not a biblical faith at all. So here's the brilliance, the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved solely by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Yet, we're not antinomians at all. Because once you believe in Christ, out of gratitude for your salvation, because you possess the Holy Spirit, because you're united to Jesus Christ, the rest of your life is dedicated to serving Christ as Lord. The rest of your life is dedicated to trying to please Him and obey Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. What a wonderful gospel. We ask, Lord, that You would take these distinctions that are taught so clearly in the epistles, that are taught so clearly by Paul, and ingrain them into our minds and our hearts, that we would teach them to our children, that we would not be fooled by subtle heresies of these wicked modern heretics who are nothing but Romanists pretending to be Protestants. Bring reformation to Your church, Lord. Cause churchmen who are compromising with these devils to repent. Help us, Lord, so that we would not enter a new dark ages, an ages of ignorance and heresy, because churchmen are not willing to discipline wolves pretending to be true pastors. In Jesus' name, amen.